Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to open with me to Genesis chapter 38, so we've been making our way on Sunday evenings through the book of Genesis. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 37 and the beginning of the story of Joseph. This week I'm preaching 2 weeks in a row. We'll actually be out of town next week. Michelle and I and the kids are headed up to Wisconsin for Thanksgiving. So we'll be gone the next two Sunday nights, and Sean will be preaching, continuing the story of Abraham. So tonight we're continuing on here into Genesis 38, where Moses leaves the story of Joseph, kind of leaves us hanging on edge as to what exactly is going on with Joseph. Is he still in prison? And switches and talks a little bit about the story of Judah instead. We pick this up then, chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die just like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat at the entrance to Enayim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you will give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge should I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the young woman's hand, he couldn't find her. And he asked the man of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who is at Enayim at the roadside?" And they said, "No prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I haven't found her." And the men of the place said, "There is no cult prostitute here." And Judah replied, "Well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant," she said. "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. She said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name is called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again just for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to study your word. The fact that you have revealed it to us, the fact that you have preserved it for us, the fact that we have the freedom to study it without fear of reprisal or oppression. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this convoluted passage here about the story of Judah and Tamar, that you would help us to understand and to realize how it applies to our lives, that you would apply it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I have to admit, this is one of the rather more bizarre stories in the book of Genesis. Last week, we began looking at the story of Joseph in Genesis 37. And I told you to try to pretend that you didn't know the story of Joseph, that you don't know how it all turns out. You don't know that Joseph's eventually going to end up as the second most powerful person in the entire world, second only in command to the Pharaoh of Egypt, so that we would feel the tension of the passage of Genesis 37, that we would feel that angst of not knowing how is this going to turn out? How is God going to save Joseph? Genesis 38, though, does the exact opposite. Genesis 38 assumes that you know how this story is going to turn out. And so rather than trying to put ourselves in that situation where we don't know how it turns out, instead to focus on what we do know about what turns out with Judah. Moses, as he's writing this, is probably camped with Israel on the plains of Moab prior to entering the Promised Land. Israel is in the midst of that 40 years of wandering as the generation dies off that rejected the word of the Lord and did not enter into the Promised Land. And at that time in their history, they are already well aware that there is something different about the tribe of Judah, that there's something primary and important. There's a leadership position that is true already in Israel's history. When there is yet to be a king, there is yet to be somebody who's over the entire nation, but already Israel knows there's something different about Judah. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament, the tribes of Israel are listed in the order of the birth of their ancestors, one for each of the sons of Jacob. Reuben is, of course, listed first, and then Simeon. Levi is skipped in that genealogy because his descendants would have been the priests, and so they're listed separately. And next is Judah, listed third. But then, Numbers chapter 2, there is an explanation of the marching order and where it is that the tribes of Israel are supposed to camp and who it is that's supposed to lead the tribes of Israel out as they go on their journeys. And it's not Reuben's tribe that marches out first. It's not Simeon's tribe that marches out first either. It's Judah. Judah leads first. It is clear already in the book of Numbers, there's something distinct about the tribe of Judah. They're the primary tribe. They're the ones that lead. When the tribal chiefs come to present their offerings at the dedication of the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 7, again, it's the tribal chief of the head of Judah that comes first. So Israel already would have understood this priority of Judah in the fulfillment, really, of a prophecy made by Judah's father Jacob, Genesis chapter 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah, says Jacob, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Israel would have already known this. They knew the prophecies of the story of Jacob. They knew the priority that was already given to Judah in their marching orders. But they begin to think to themselves, perhaps, why Judah? Why does Judah get to lead? What's so special about Judah? And why not Reuben or Simeon or Levi? What is so distinct about Judah? Well, Genesis 38, to some degree, attempts to answer that. Really, the whole family line of Jacob reads kind of like a soap opera. Genesis chapter 35, we read how Reuben actually went and slept with his dad's wife, which is as frowned upon in the ancient Near East as it is today. You just simply didn't do that. It dishonored Jacob. In fact, Genesis 49, as Jacob blesses his sons, he says to Reuben, Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. But unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, and there you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Reuben lost the rights of the firstborn because of his lewd act. And the next two sons in birth order, Simeon and Levi, they had their own issues. Genesis chapter 34, Simeon and Levi's sister Dinah is assaulted by a man from the town of Shechem. A man who falls in love with Dinah wants to marry her. He goes to the sons of Jacob, says, I'd like her for a wife. Simeon and Levi, they agree to the marriage proposal, but they say you all have to be circumcised first. The men of Shechem agree, but 3 days later, when the men of Shechem are all in a considerable amount of pain, Simeon and Levi go in and they kill every man in the town of Shechem, including the man who defiled their sister. While certainly noble of wanting to defend their sister, Simeon and Levi went a little overboard because they killed everybody. They put the whole town to the sword. They plundered the wives, the children, all the money. They took that. When Jacob finds out about it, he tells his sons that he doesn't approve. He tells them also in Genesis 49 as he's blessing them, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. In their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. And this is eventually what happened. Levi's descendants were literally spread throughout all Israel as the priests. Simeon's descendants, they had an allotment within the tribe of Judah, and they just kind of get absolved by Judah and somewhat disappear. Which means that the right of rule, the one who would have the rights of firstborn be over the other tribes, the one who would reign eventually as king, was Judah. Judah was next in line. And Israel was well aware of this priority. They saw it firsthand every day. Whenever they would set out and the cloud would move, Judah would lead them. He was the chief. And you and I know even more, because we know more of the story that Israel at the time didn't know, that eventually the kings would come from the line of Judah. David was from the line of Judah. The Messiah was from the line of Judah. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. But back here in Genesis 38, we are already faced with this question, this reality of who Judah is. The problem is that Judah is not overly noble in Genesis chapter 38. We've already seen in Genesis chapter 37 that Judah led his brothers in selling their brother Joseph off as a slave to Egypt. And remember, he did that because it was more convenient than killing him, not because he was noble. And now here in Genesis 38, Judah's questionable moral behavior sinks even lower, potentially putting the entire line of descendants of his entire tribe in jeopardy. He almost ends the line, as it were. The question that Moses seems to be answering here in Genesis 38 is, how could Judah be the lead tribe, the head of Israel, when he is such a morally despicable person? Why does he get to be in charge? I mean, first of all, we're told that Judah abandons his brothers and becomes best friends with a Canaanite, Hira here from Adullam. There were unfortunate results from this. Judah seems to have taken on Canaanite culture. He buys into whatever the Canaanites do. In fact, he goes and marries a Canaanite woman. If you remember, all the way back at the story of Abraham, Abraham said to his servant, you need to go and you need to get a woman, a wife, for my son Isaac, because I don't want her marrying a Canaanite. I don't want that. And again, we see Esau realizing how upset Isaac was that he married a Canaanite, went and married more Canaanites just to tick his father off. They realized that there needed to be a purity, as it were, in the bloodline. And yet here's Jacob, and he's putting the whole, Judah, he's putting his whole line at risk here by intermarrying with Canaanites. This never goes well in Scripture. And already we begin to wonder, does Judah just not care about his family? And it gets worse. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Becomes old enough that Jacob finds her a wife. Apparently, she is not a Canaanite. We don't know where Tamar is from, but Scripture repeats, not just here in Genesis 38, but even in 1 Chronicles, makes a big deal about the fact that Judah married a Canaanite. But Tamar is never called a Canaanite. So presumably, Tamar was a descendant of one of the other brothers, perhaps, marries in here. She marries but we're told that is so wicked that is put to death. Judah has apparently done such a bad job of raising his sons to follow after God that God sees fit to kill them. And yet Jacob doesn't seem to care that his son has just been put to death for his wickedness. Moses apparently skips over Jacob mourning for his son at all. There's no mourning at all for any of these sons. The only time that Judah mourns at all in this passage is when his wife dies. Again, I think Moses is emphasizing for us that Judah just doesn't really seem to care about his family at all. He really only seems to care about himself. Well, he tells Onan, his second son, that he needs to marry Tamar. In the culture of the ancient Near East, the people practiced a tradition known as levirate marriage. It's nowhere actually prescribed in Scripture, but it is somewhat assumed throughout the Old Testament. It was a tradition where if a man died, it was the responsibility of the nearest male relative to marry and care for the widow, which in this case would have been Ur's brother Onan. We see that take place in the book of Ruth. Boaz marries Ruth because he's the nearest relative after the man who won't fulfill that responsibility. It seems like an odd custom to us, perhaps even twisted and wrong, that a brother-in-law would marry his sister-in-law, but it provided for the woman in question. It cared for the young widow, any children that she might be or might have, but it also continued the name of the deceased brother. You see, when Onan would have his first child with Tamar, she would be considered the child would be considered legally the descendant of Ur. That way, Ur's line never disappeared. Even though he was dead and had no descendants, Ur would still legally exist within the family tree. Otherwise, he would just simply be forgotten. His line would just simply be cut off. And Onan is aware of this because he says there in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He knew it would be his brother's offspring. And Onan didn't like that idea, and so he takes steps to make sure that it doesn't work out that way. He makes it work out that if Tamar basically never has children, then Ur's line won't continue. We begin to kind of see a similarity here to some degree between Onan and Judah. Judah doesn't really seem to care about his family. He's already perverted the line with a Canaanite. He doesn't seem to care that members of his family are dying off. And now we see that the apple doesn't fall all that far from the tree because Onan doesn't really seem to care all that much either about the family line. He doesn't care about what happens to his brother's name, his brother's memory. He doesn't care if his brother simply ceases to exist. All he really seems to care about is, I get the possessions that were left by my brother if my now new wife doesn't have any descendants. This is greed, pure and simple. It's also not caring about the family. There's no noble thought on Onan's part here of how he can preserve the memory of his brother. He only thinks, again, like Judah, only thinks of himself. And so it's no surprise there in verse 10, Onan is doing something wicked, culturally unthinkable, morally unthinkable. The man who married that widow had an obligation, a cultural obligation to preserve the memory of his brother. And he doesn't, and so God puts Onan to death as well. And you can see Judah's false conclusion there in verse 11. I gave my oldest son to Tamar, he died. And then I gave my next son to Tamar, and he died. So do I really want to give my third and final son to Tamar when the first two have died? Because clearly, Tamar is bad luck. And it's not worth risking the life of Shelah. You know, not once does Judah ever consider the fact, perhaps they're dying because they're wicked. That never occurs to him. Not once does he consider the results of apparently his own failure as a father for not training his sons better. And also, he doesn't consider the fact that if he does not give Tamar to Shelah, the memory of not one, but two of his sons is just going to completely cease. They are going to be completely forgotten from the family line. Tamar's not going to be cared for. Onan and Ur will simply be his memory, but the future generations won't know what's going to happen. And we begin to wonder, well, then who's Tamar going to marry and who's Shelah going to marry? And how is the tribe of Judah even still in existence on the plains of Moab? Because right now, the whole descendants of this tribe seems to be at risk. We begin to think, maybe Judah's going to die out. Maybe this tribe is going to cease to exist. There will be no Judah. He tells Tamar, go and remain in your father's house. And basically, he's just toying with her because he doesn't want to give her to the son. He's showing, really, Judah is showing that he is every bit as wicked as Onan. He cares very little for his family line. He cares very little for his brother, Onan's brother, Ur. He cares very little for Onan. All Judah seems to care about, again, is his own name. And we begin to think, is God going to put Judah to death? Because Judah's doing the same thing. Is he going to kill Judah here? Judah is showing himself to be worthless, not caring for a poor young widow named Tamar. He's shaming his whole family, a family line that he has already tainted. I mean, in Israelite law, such a person originally was supposed to be spit on and slapped with a shoe. By the time we get to the book of Ruth, that just simply became you just hand them the shoe. But originally, you were supposed to spit in the face of that person, which was an extreme insult in the ancient Near East. You were supposed to spit on them, slap them with the shoe, and say, "This is what should be done to the man who will not preserve the name of his family." I mean, this is despicable. This is awful. In our culture, as we look at the story, we think we haven't even gotten to the bad part yet. But in Israelite culture, this is the bad part. That Judah doesn't care about his own family line. That he's putting his family at risk here. And we're left thinking, this is the person who gets to be in charge in Israel? Are you kidding? This guy? I mean, Simeon and Levi, they killed a few people, but that's got to be better than this. I mean, we've all got a few family nuts in our tree. But still, the namesake of Judah is this horrible person who doesn't care about anybody? He sold his own brother into slavery. Clearly doesn't care about family there. Doesn't care about preserving the family line. And this guy gets to be in charge. And then, as if it wasn't bad enough, the story, in our cultural perspective, takes an even deeper dive. Because Judah's wife dies. After mourning her, he goes up with his friend to shear the sheep. In an ancient Near Eastern culture, sheep shearing was a time of partying. It was a time of promiscuity. One of the reasons for the promiscuity was the influence of the pagan Canaanite cults that took place at that time, fertility cults. He seems to think there that Tamar is a cult prostitute. This was a religious thing. It was thought to some degree that if you could, in a sense, demonstrate fertility for the gods, then the gods would grant fertility upon your crops. The religion is a little more complicated than that, but that's the basic idea. And so they would often have these cult prostitutes, the whole idea of fertility and encouraging fertility. It's why Israel got into that later on in their history of, in order to have a good crop, there has to be fertility, there has to be production. And so you would engage in that in a religious setting, in a religious ceremony with one of these cult prostitutes. And that would then bless your sheep in this case, or bless your crops, or it would bring fertility because the gods would be pleased to bestow that upon you. In their mind, those two were connected. And so Judah is going up here, and he's looking for one of these cult prostitutes. And Tamar is apparently aware of this religious tradition, and so she disguises herself as one of these cult prostitutes because she realizes she's not going to be given in marriage to Shelah. In essence, she's going with the purpose of seducing her father-in-law. And again, we're left thinking, I still can't believe these are the people who get to be in charge. These are the people who get to lead Israel. She disguises herself with a veil, which was common for a prostitute, especially if the prostitute was married. They would often veil themselves in the ancient Near East. And so Judah would have thought nothing of the disguise here, wouldn't have thought anything of the fact that he can't actually see who this person is. Really, that information would have been irrelevant since this was more of a religious thing. Tamar, though, is smart. She gets a pledge from Judah. She gets his cord and his signet, which was something that hung around the neck. It was kind of a cylindric style of stamping the wax on a letter, similar to the stamps that we use today. But it would have had his seal on it, and it would have been worn around the neck. Almost all of the well-to-do men in the ancient Near East would have worn one of these. And so he takes it off. It's held on a cord. He takes off that signet and the cord and the staff. Staffs carried about as much personality as the person who carried it. You could identify somebody. This wasn't just a stick that Judah found on the side of the road. This was a staff, an ornate staff that portrayed who he was. He gives those to Tamar as a pledge. Tamar then sneaks back home. She takes off the disguise, puts back on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah, of course, tries to get his pledge back, but he can't find her because he doesn't realize that, well, she's back at her father's house. And then, to make matters worse, verse 24, Tamar is revealed to be pregnant. And Judah quickly assumes the worst. And needless to say, the logical conclusion, he assumes that Tamar has been promiscuous. She's to be burned, executed for her treachery. But before that, she produces, of course, the signet, the cord, the staff, and proves that Judah is the father. In an interesting twist, she asks Judah to identify these Much the same way back in chapter 37 that Judah and his brothers asked Jacob to identify this coat of many colors. We found this random coat of many colors covered in blood. Can you identify it? And Jacob said, well, of course, that's Joseph's. And so Tamar here is kind of pulling the same trick with Judah. She says, well, I just happen to have these. Can you identify them? And Judah, of course, has to admit that they're his, that he is the father. And then one of the oddest statements in this whole chapter, verse 26, he says to her, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. There's a part of us that thinks, well, of course she's more righteous than you. You're despicable. But on the other hand, we're left thinking, wait, how could either of you be considered righteous in this? We can talk about being, relatively righteous, but still, how could seducing your father-in-law be considered righteous? On what planet could what Tamar did ever be considered a good thing? I mean, she pretended to be a prostitute, for crying out loud here. Why is she being praised? And not just here, she is hailed as a hero throughout much of the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. Her name is used as a blessing in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz is told, may your house be like the house of Perez, which Tamar bore to Judah. Tamar even shows up in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, one of only a handful of women who were given that honor. She is praised for this. He's not just, Judah here is not just speaking facetiously. He really means that. He considers her righteous. I mean, how could this be? How could tricking your father-in-law into having children with you be seen as commendable? I mean, it's so culturally bizarre, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But Tamar's actions actually demonstrate a loyalty to the house of Judah and the house of Jacob. A loyalty that Judah has forgotten all about. Tamar here could have gone back to her father's house and married somebody else. And yet we're told there in verse 11 that she went and she remained in her father's house. She was presumably young enough, she could have gone and married someone else, especially after she finds out that Shelah is not going to be given to her in marriage. She could have gone and just found another guy and married into that family. And yet instead, Tamar cares for the family of Judah. She cares for the line of Judah. She cares for the line of Jacob. She is interested in protecting the family line when Judah doesn't even seem to care. She does what Judah should have done. She shows the attitude that Judah was supposed to have. Tamar is so concerned for the family line, so concerned preserving the memory of her dead husband's, that she will go to whatever means necessary in order to preserve the line of Judah, even if it means risking her life and execution as a prostitute. She's even willing to put her life on the line. She is more interested in continuing the family of Israel than anything else. That is her biggest priority. And because of that, she is praised. Because she has the attitude that Judah was supposed to have. Again, culturally, in our mind, it seems a little odd. We're like, yeah, but the whole prostitute thing, we just can't get over that. And yet, what she is doing here, what she deliberately did, was for the sake of her family, for the sake of the family line. It's because of that desire, that perspective, as odd as it is, that Tamar is praised and is blessed for this. She does what Judah is unwilling to do. She's willing to have children to preserve her family. A family that she's only a part of by marriage. She's not really descended from Judah. She doesn't really have any blood in this, literally. But yet she so cares for this line. She has such loyalty to the family line that she is willing to do this. It's why Ruth is praised and blessed, and Boaz is blessed, calling to mind Tamar here from Genesis 38 at the end of Ruth chapter 4, because Ruth demonstrates that same loyalty. She could have gone back to Moab. She could have gone back and she could have found another husband. She was very young. But instead, she shows her loyalty to Naomi, her loyalty to Israel, her loyalty to her family, and she goes and she marries Boaz. And Boaz is well aware of that. Boaz says, I praise you because you did not go after the young men. but instead you did what was right to preserve the family name, to continue the memory of her husband. Which again, part of which just adds to our confusion here as we read this. Again, this is the one who gets to be the head of Israel. Were it not for Judah's daughter-in-law, there would be no tribe of Judah. Were it not for her actions, Judah might cease to exist. But because of her actions, not only is there a tribe of Judah, they get to be in charge. This convoluted, twisted story that relies upon a woman who wasn't even part of the family, they get to be in charge. Once again, we are seeing the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes. Similar as we've already kind of hinted at in Genesis 37 in the story of Joseph, we're seeing it again here, that God continues to act to preserve this family when the family of Jacob seems pretty intent on absolutely destroying themselves. And yet God is faithful and continues to preserve them. He continues to be with them. He continues to protect them to fulfill his promises. The turning point in this story really is verse 26. Judah says of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." The better translation in Hebrew, based on a number of grammatical things, is literally, "She is righteous, not I." When this phrase of comparison is used, it's not saying, "I'm righteous, but this person's more righteous." It's saying, "This person is righteous and not me." It's declaring, "I'm not righteous at all in this." This is really the beginning of a turning point that we see in the life of Judah. This is, in a sense, a confession that we have here from Judah, where Judah has finally come to grips with the fact, "I'm not a very good person. I am not willing to do what I was supposed to do to preserve my own family line. Instead, it takes my daughter-in-law sneaking behind my back and putting on a veil and going through all of that in order to preserve my family line, which I should have been doing in the first place." Judah begins to realize, "I'm not righteous. I'm not righteous." I mean, at this point, consider what we know about Judah. He cares only for himself. He doesn't care about family. He's willing to sell a brother into slavery, just as an alternative to killing him. He's willing to lie to his father and tell him that Joseph's dead. He's willing to withhold his son from Tamar. He's willing to put the family line at risk. And yet now, finally, Judah comes to the conclusion that we have known all along. He isn't righteous. He finally states the obvious. Judah is finally coming to that point of brokenness where he understands his own wickedness, where he begins to understand his own sin. We begin to see a turning here in the life of Judah. We'll see it more played out in the story of Joseph, the way that Judah interacts and preserves the life of Benjamin, the way that Judah interacts with Joseph and is willing to put his own life on the line in order to protect Benjamin. Later on in the story, family finally begins to mean something to Judah. Judah finally begins to understand what it means. We begin to see him change, to transform. Judah is finally willing to do what he knows he's supposed to do. Finally, in the story of Joseph, we see a Judah who begins to change and begins to take charge and begins to lead like he's supposed to lead. And yet all of that put together, I think what we ultimately see in Judah's position as the leader of Israel in future chapters is the reality that because Judah has confessed his sin, because he has acknowledged his lack of righteousness, because he's admitted that his daughter-in-law is the one who's righteous, not he, he's finally come to that place where his father Jacob eventually came to, a place of brokenness. He's finally hit rock bottom, as it were. And as he hits that rock bottom, he comes to a place of confession, where just as we see in the story of Jacob, where he finally hits that point where he's hit about as low as he can go and he begins to slowly put his faith in God, we see this too in Judah. What we see in Genesis 38 is actually hope. That if even Judah, a twisted, dysfunctional person here, somebody with as screwed up as a worldview as Judah, if he can find forgiveness and become the head of Israel, if somebody as messed up as Judah can become the ancestor of King David, is somebody who is as convoluted in his thinking as Judah can become the ancestor of Jesus Christ, then there is hope for any of us. There is hope for any of us that you and I can find forgiveness as well. I think what Israel would have understood as they're hearing this story and as they're looking at Judah and as they're reflecting back on what they know about him, they're thinking to themselves, Judah did not get to be the head of Israel because he was the most righteous, because he certainly wasn't. Judah didn't get to be the head of Israel because he earned it. Judah became the head of Israel because he acknowledged his sin and his brokenness, and he came to God in faith. He confessed his sin and he found forgiveness. And not only did he find forgiveness, but God was able to use him and to continue that family line. The God who had been working behind the scenes and preserving the family line through Tamar continues to work and preserve the family line of Judah, all the way down to Jesus Christ. If God can forgive a greedy, conniving failure of a father, a twisted, family-forsaking snake like Judah, if God can restore and forgive a man whose excuse for impregnating his own daughter-in-law is that he thought she was only a prostitute, then God can forgive you and I. And not just forgive us, God can use us. If God could still use the tribe of Judah, and not discount them and not say, no, I'm sorry, you're just like Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. You sinned. You're out of the line of inheritance. You're out of the line of preeminence. But instead could say, you confessed your sin. You put your faith in me. You found forgiveness. I can still use you. Then God can still use you and I. Genesis 38, as I said, is a twisted and messed up story, probably the most twisted and messed up in the entire book, and yet it is such a powerful reminder that God can and does forgive anyone who confesses their sin and turns to faith in Him and is transformed and is changed and finds that grace, that healing, and is used by God in such a powerful way. We see that in the life of Judah. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that even in our own lives. But it's good to be reminded of it again. That God forgives, God restores, and God still uses us despite our sin. In His grace, He forgives us and restores us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You used the line of Judah anyway. That You brought him to that point of brokenness, that point of confession. You forgave him, restored him, used him, and through him eventually brought our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We praise You and we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. We pray that despite our sin, You would forgive us. Despite our sin, You would continue to use us as Your vessels of grace. That You would continue to use us to accomplish Your purposes. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, in the midst of this sordid tale, we have been reminded that God works His grace and accomplishes His good purposes, even in the midst of sin. This passage highlights the seriousness of sin and the need for covenant mercy. So as we close our worship service tonight, we're going to sing about covenant mercy. We're going to sing Martin Luther's paraphrase of Psalm 130, "From depths of woe I raise to Thee." It's an old Renaissance tune. It can be a little difficult to learn the first time through, so Sarah will give us an extended introduction to it. But it's a beautiful text to sing about covenant mercy tonight as we close out. So let's stand together and sing, "From depths of woe I raise to Thee."
Depths of woe I raise to Thee, the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me, and hear my supplication. If Thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark. Oh, who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. Thou must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest, his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth? My heart still trusteth in his might, it doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel.